Our reading for the morning in our text is in Hebrews chapter 10, and we will be in this chapter this morning in the verses given, and then again this evening, Lord willing, when we reassemble, we will look again to this chapter. And so I invite you to hear as I read verses 1 to 18. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Praise the Lord for his word. Well, by way of introduction, I'm going to give a kind of apologetic, not an apology, because I don't apologize for this. In regard to the book of Hebrews, taken as a letter in its entirety, I happen to hold to the old school that it was the writing of the Apostle Paul. That is not considered accurate and up-to-date in terms of even good Reformed seminary scholarship. But I think the Apostle Paul's hand is all over this letter. Now, I'll set that aside. Because you're going to hear me say the apostle, or you're going to hear me say Paul. I just wanted to make sure we were, as it were, on the same page with that. But where the apostle is in this part of the letter, remember the whole letter was written to, just as it designates the title, the Hebrews, the Jews, the people, the old covenant people of God. And it was in a time following the writings of other apostles fairly late in the life of the Apostle Paul, not his very last writing, but close to it. And remember, he is himself a Jew, and he is supremely well-educated in the law. He was, in effect, a Pharisee, and very knowledgeable. And, of course, he had received the revelation concerning the Christ, and that revelation and what God would add to it later, and how he would inspire him to write his other letters. And this letter demonstrates, as he does throughout this whole book, the superiority of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, even just starting right out of the gate in chapter 1, he talks about his lordship, his sonship, his deity, the fact that he's superior to angels, that he's superior to Moses, that he's superior to the Levitical priests, and even the Aaronic priests. He is of the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is an eternal priesthood. And because he is a better priest, or he is the great and final priest, the only priest that we need, then it follows, just as Paul will lay out in the rest of the letter, that everything else that concerns his priesthood and his superiority means that his sacrifice was superior and final. The covenant that he established and mediates is superior, and Paul hints at it here in chapter 10. And we'll speak more of it later, and we'll look at that this evening. And so we need to keep these things in mind. Paul's almost giving us a breather here in chapter 10 because he's been laying out all of this rationale for and truth for the superiority of Christ as our priest. That is to say, the one who mediates on behalf of God for us and who mediates on our behalf unto God for him. He is indeed the great priest over the house of God. So now we come down to the finality of Christ's sacrifice. In other words, just as Christ is the unique, only, true Son of God, so his sacrifice is unique. All the others that came before it, of all the old priestly orders, and according to the temple worship, were given in anticipation of God's fulfillment of that in the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God, whom John the Baptizer declared and say, there he is, there's God's Lamb. There's the true and final substitute for us who will take our punishment. And in his death, he fulfilled and brought gracious meaning and forgiveness for all of those Old Testament believers who brought their sacrifices and who heard the word of God and said, your sins are forgiven. Because they knew, they believed, they looked forward with faith. Even Abraham, Jesus said, saw my day, and he rejoiced. They all were waiting and longing for the coming of the Lord's Messiah who would fulfill all these things. And so when we think of the gospel accounts of our Lord's incarnation and his life and ministry and his passion and death and his glorious resurrection and ascension, these are all brought to bear and give context to what Paul is writing here in Hebrews. Now, being a good Jew and having been instructed the way he had, both by book under great master teachers and then by the Holy Spirit in terms of the new covenant, the new revelation that God's people needed to see the fulfillment of the old order, he speaks about the law. Now, that's the subject near and dear to the hearts of the Jews. And so he reminds them, as he does in Romans, as he does in Galatians, as he does in passages in Ephesians, he reminds his readers here, and there were Gentile readers of this letter as well, but that was primarily for the Jews. The law, he says in verse 1, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. And then he adds quickly, not the realities themselves. The law showed us and shows us today our sin. The law of God, whether you want to call it the Ten Commandments or all of God's prohibitions and all of his commandments that he says, do this and you will live, don't do it and you will die. Here's the curse of the covenant if you don't fulfill the terms. That's all law. And the law, as Paul explains in Romans, cannot do thing one to bring us to God. All the law can do is show us how holy God is and how unholy and sinful we are. That's all it can do. But that's already a wonderful thing. That's why Paul said, or wrote in Romans 7, that like the psalmist, he loved the law of God. Even though it was troubling to him because he still felt original sin pulling on him and compelling him to do the things he knew he wasn't supposed to do and to forsake or forget or ignore the things that he ought to do. But he called the law holy and good, and it is. But it's only a shadow. It is the gospel that brings us near to God. Never, ever, beloved, forget that. The law cannot help us to God. It just shows us the misery and the guilt and the judgment of our sins. So it's a shadow. And so he says, he adds in verse 1, for this reason, it, that is the law, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The law is the law. And in that law was God's commands that sacrifices be brought to atone for the sins of his people. And atonement, the Hebrew word, means covering, to cover. But when Christ came, and we're going to come back to this, of course, in our text, but when Christ came, his atoning sacrifice, not only was it final, but it did something none of the other sacrifices could do. Because it was of gospel, because it was according to the new covenant. And so the sacrifice of Jesus as atonement not only washed our sins away, covered them as it were, but removed them. When John declared, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that word take, that phrase or that verb phrase, take away, means lifting up and removing. And that's what Christ has done with our sins, past, present, and future. And so his rationale, Paul says, if the law given, and in part of that law, we see the sacrifices that need to be made, and they were made daily, and there were weekly or Sabbath sacrifices, and then there was the Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur, and means literally the Day of the Atoning. And it was an important day for the people of God. That's why he says every year, year after year after year. Those sacrifices couldn't make perfect. All they could do was cover. So that God saw the blood and his judgment passed them by, just as in the Passover, in the Exodus. But when Christ came, his sacrifice blotted out our sins, not just covered them over. The sacrifices of the old order anticipated that final once-for-all sacrifice. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But he says, if it could do the job, so to speak, make perfect, by perfect it means set apart and holy unto God, then they wouldn't have to keep offering them. It would be done. But the reminder on the Day of Atonement was that you still sin. You still are a lawbreaker. You still transgress God's holiness, and you need to be cleansed. So it says they would no longer feel guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of those animals to take away. Same phrase in the Greek that John used speaking of the coming of God's Lamb. Therefore, when Christ came, and we go back to our psalm that we read earlier, this is where this is taken from. When Christ came into the world, he said, and then he cites the passage, but we're going to go now to verse 8 because we're going to break it down. And this is going to be our basic outline this morning. There are three things, and then Paul adds a fourth as we draw down to verse 14, and that's where we will that's what we will take as our text this morning. So verse 8, first he said, that's Christ, as he referenced him in verse 5, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. So it didn't mean that God didn't want the sacrifices. He commanded them. They were part of the law. Why? Because God cannot look on sin, and so his people needed to be atoned for. And somebody or something, in this case bulls and goats and lambs, they had to bear, not only shed their blood, but they had to bear the guilt of those who offered the offerings. And so they were commanded, but even God knew in giving the commandment that in time the true and final reality of sacrifice, that is the sacrifice of the Son of God, would make meaningful and real all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Believe me, it was, just as it is today, it was of grace. God could truly and did truly forgive his covenant people when those sacrifices were offered in faith. So, but he said you weren't pleased with them. Why? Because they couldn't do the real job of removing sins and of having the judgment pass by, not just for the next year or for the year previous, but once and for all. There is now, therefore, Paul writes in Romans 8, 1 and following, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Right now, today, this moment, as you're sitting there, as I'm standing here, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's not angry with us anymore. The blood of Jesus shed for you and me has exhausted, it's called propitiation, exhausted the wrath of God that he might have poured out on us and stood ready to pour out on us, except that he foreknew us from eternity and knew that we would come to his Son and receive forgiveness and peace, and not only peace, but love. And God can be called by us Abba, Father, and he delights to call us his children and to give us of his kingdom. And so that's the first thing we need to see. The law was given, and the law required these things. The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He did all of it, beloved. He fulfilled everything, every line, every T crossing, every I dotting. He fulfilled it all. And what is more, not only because he was sinless and righteous and holy and could do that, that's why we needed God to come in the flesh and to be the last Adam and to do what Adam failed to do, that is to keep God's covenant of works. Not for himself. Jesus didn't need to be saved. We needed to be saved. But in doing that, God says, now I give this to you. This was accomplished for you by my Son. It is yours. It's called the gospel. And when we look to Jesus and believe on him, as again Paul in Romans 10 says, if we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, it doesn't say you might be saved, or hopefully you'll be saved. You will be saved. And it is by faith. So that's first. That needs to be emphasized. The sacrifices and offerings were required, but they did not give total satisfaction. They looked to that once-for-all event of Christ's death so that God would be satisfied and could truly remit the sins of his people, past, present, and future. Then verse 9, second, then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. Now we need to hold on, because that word will means to be the last Adam, to fulfill all righteousness in the flesh as a man, perfect obedience, with true love in his heart, only for the glory of God and the good of his neighbor, the two tables. It was all there. It was all done. Never for a moment was there a lapse in the life of our Savior. He did the will of God perfectly. But, of course, the old Reformed guys spoke not only of an active, purposeful, responsive obedience, but a passive obedience in which, in the Old English, he suffered himself. He allowed himself to be taken and scourged and flogged and whipped and be put on a cross and be nailed to it and have a spear run up his side and a crown of thorns crushed down upon his head and to die a horrible, bleeding death. Death that you and I should have obtained and should have suffered, but he did it in our place as the righteous, sinless, holy Lamb of God. So he says, here I am, and I have come to do your will. And he sets aside the first, that is the first sacrificial order, the old order, the blood of bulls and goats, to do what? To establish the second. And Paul could have added, and he, in so many words, he does add a little later on, the final sacrifice. And so there is no year after year or week by week or even morning and evening, day by day. It's done. It's over. It's accomplished. That's why he says in verse 18, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. There's nothing else. And some of Paul's readers up to that point were saying, you know, maybe we need to keep celebrating Yom Kippur and maybe we need to keep offering sacrifices. No. Paul's saying, no, it's all done. And don't you know, if you're doing that, you're saying to God, in effect, the sacrifice of your son, your only son, your beloved son, isn't sufficient to remove my guilt, isn't sufficient to take away my shame or to remit God's judgment on me. I need to keep doing this. It then becomes works and it is no longer of grace, as he would explain in Galatians. So he sets aside the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, that is, by his obedience, active and passive, we have been made holy. How? Through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. And then this phrase, once for all. You will pick up a commentary or see an online or published or in print article that will say that phrase, once for all, means one, Jesus died for everyone. Good old universalism. No. It means once for all. Period. End of sentence. No addendum. No supplemental. No epilogue. It's done. There is, as he says again in 18, no other sacrifice in regards to forgiveness, true and lasting forgiveness given to us from God. And so it's through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. We needed a sacrifice that was perfect. And in that body lived on this, in this world, amidst all the results of Adam's fall, one man, the God-man, the last Adam, stood and he obeyed and he was holy and kept God's holy law perfectly, so that when he was sacrificed, he was that unblemished, perfect lamb in our place. Oh, we praise God for the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. That just colors and gives so much more meaning to the sacrament when we receive the tokens of his body and blood. What a wonderful reminder of the sacrifice, but that it was a once-for-all sacrifice, and there's nothing else. There's no looking back to the old sacrificial system. There's no nothing that we can add in the future that's going to improve upon it. In fact, earlier in this book, God, through Paul, denounces those Jews who were making a mockery of the sacrifice of his own son. Do we understand when we read from Isaiah that God poured out his own wrath, the Father, upon his own beloved son on that cross? Why? Because when he looked on Jesus during that time, he didn't see his holiness and righteousness. He saw your sins and mine laid on him. And God poured out his wrath and struck down his only eternal son. No wonder Paul says earlier that it is a horrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy and angry God when we make a mockery of his son, as some so-called Christian churches do, by offering a re-sacrificing of Jesus week after week after week. Or when we try to bring Christ up, as Paul says in Ephesians, from the dead, or bring him down from the heavens, as if, again, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension weren't good enough. Sorry, God, I need to add to your plan A. Mind you, there's no plan B or C. It's the only plan, and it's the right plan. And we do that. We still are like Adam and Eve after their eyes were open. We're at times we find ourselves making coverings of fig leaves. We're trying to justify ourselves. And God says, will you not just lay it all on that altar, that is the cross of Christ, so that he can in his death bear away your sins in mine? It's done. So that was the way things were done. Sacrifices and offerings were commanded, but they were insufficient. They pointed ahead to the sufficiency of Christ's death. Then Christ comes, secondly, and he does everything that's required so that real forgiveness, true and final atonement, could be made for you and me. Third, by that sacrifice, we have been made holy, set apart unto God. That's what the word holy means in most places with reference to individuals or to the church. It means to be set apart. We're no longer profane. We're no longer of the world. We've now been set apart unto God. We're God's children. We're united to Christ. We're one with him. And so when God sees us now, he doesn't see our sin, he sees the righteousness of his son, because we've been robed in his righteousness. So now we come to the fourth point, 11 through 13. Day after day, this was as Paul was writing this, because the temple was still standing. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. Okay? No, nothing better, and not worse, and probably done very correctly according to God's command, which can never take away, lift up, remove, remit, it's gone. Praise God. But when this priest, this superior priest, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood, a superior priesthood, a final and true priesthood, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice. See, there's that phrase again, that once for all sacrifice. For all time, for sins. What did he do? He sat down. That's where he is today. He's seated at the majesty of God's right hand on high. Ephesians 2, there it is. And we are seated with him, Paul says in Ephesians 2, in heavenly places. We're there with him. By faith, God already looks at us as being seated with Christ. He sat down. And what that means is Jesus doesn't have to work the priestcraft anymore. It's all done. There isn't an annual reminder of sin and an annual renewal of sacrifice to atone for those sins. It's done. He sat down at the right hand of God. And now, that's the fourth point here. That's the additional point Paul makes on the basis of the other three from Psalm 40. Since that time, that is, since that day when he ascended and took his seat, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. He's already defeated all our ancient enemies. And one day when he comes, he will not only take us to glory, he will judge and punish all of the other enemies. He's coming. And so Paul not only looks back, he looks ahead. He's waiting. And the promise was made and was cited in the Psalms. It was cited at the end of Romans in chapter 16. Very soon, God is going to crush Satan under your feet. God is going to judge and punish all of his enemies, all of our enemies, all of Christ's enemies. Because by one sacrifice, verse 14, he has made perfect. Okay, almost synonymous with the word holy, but meaning set apart. No longer like the world, just your common everyday profane vanilla sinner. We're now redeemed sinners who stand under the cross, praise God, whose blood is sprinkled many nations. And so we know that from every family and language and tribe and nation, God is calling together a people for himself, his people, his covenant children. And so that day is coming when we will be made perfect, when we will be given new bodies that will never sin, where even the presence of sin and the thought of sin will be gone, because we'll be in the presence of our gracious Father, and we will see Jesus, the one who did everything once for all for you and me. How we praise God that we wait also. Like the Jews of old, God's old covenant people, we long for his second advent, for Emmanuel to come, but this time not to dwell with us, but to take us home where he dwells and where we will spend eternity. Praise God for that once for all complete, victorious, and final sacrifice. What assurance that gives us. What promise and hope. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word is indeed truth. Lord, when you speak through your word, you speak into our hearts. You give us the faith to hear. You give us the faith to receive it. You give us the faith coupled with your power and love and wisdom to live it out. And so may we have such assurance from what you've declared to us in this passage today, that we know that Jesus has offered a final, superior, and an eternally lasting sacrifice that atones, truly atones, for all our sins. Oh Lord, may we know that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just and you will forgive us and you will cleanse us. Oh, renew our hearts, Lord, according to your word and by your Spirit. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.